The word Bible. Yeah, so I'll just say a few words about Emmaus Bible College. Many of you are familiar, some of you not at all, but three words. Emmaus is the road that the Lord Jesus walked with the two who inquired and were curious about what were all these things happening. And they walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our first aspiration for Emmaus Bible College is that it be Christ-centered. And the road to Emmaus reflects that. There are many institutions that seek and claim to want to be Christ-centered. And many of them perhaps attain to it, and we attempt to do so as well. We're not perfect at it. We have imperfect humans that teach. But we aspire that Christ be part of our athletics, our dorm life, our classroom, that the Lord Jesus Christ walks with every student. The second aspect of Emmaus Bible College is the central part of our name, our middle name, Emmaus Bible College. We're rooted in the Bible. We're uncompromised in our teaching of Scripture and biblical principles. No compromises on issues of the day, gender identity, sexual issues, moral issues, the Scripture being revealed by God. We do not compromise on the text of Scripture. And so the Bible, teaching of the Bible, knowledge of the Bible, that's why every student who graduates as part of their degree, it's a Bachelor of Science degree in Bible and Theology, and a secondary degree maybe in business or teacher ed or IT or whatever that second area is. So Emmaus Bible. And the third word is we're a college. We're not just a family institution. We're not a discipleship training program. And those have wonderful application in society and through our movement. A lot of history of great teaching, but we are a college. We are accredited through several organizations through the federal government. We're allowed to provide student aid that students apply for, Pell Grants and all that. Our programs are rigorous, and I often challenge and tell our students who graduate, many who graduate with Bible and Theology degrees only, and they say only, and I say don't use the word only. You studied, you went to class, you completed assignments, you showed up. You did 4 years of worth of academic work. You wrote rigorous papers. You graduated. You present yourself to an employer as someone who has accomplished a bachelor's degree. You've done research. You've done analysis. You have accomplished a lot. And so while many of our students choose dual majors, there's no shame in a Bible and Theology quote only. That is what everyone earns as part of their education. So that's Emmaus Bible College. And I want to just respond to Kevin's anecdote this morning about ordering food in Hebrew. So, as you just heard from Dr. Leary, I'm an imposter. You know, I don't have deep historical, theological training in Hebrew and Greek languages. I just know on the bottom left of the corner of those big signs, there's a little block that says EN. That stands for English. You push that, and the menu comes up in English, not Hebrew. So that's all it takes. So I know Kevin's not here to defend himself right now. Praise God, he's teaching Sunday school, and may the Lord bless him down there. Yeah. So let's turn to the Scripture. I'd like to speak from Matthew chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, and into chapter 20. And the message today is what I title the reverse logic of God's kingdom, the backwards and sometimes upside down logic that the Lord Jesus presents in the gospel regarding the things of the kingdom of heaven. The gospels present us with many challenges to our conventional thinking. Jesus was constantly telling people, you know, it used to be like this, but now it's like that. Or presenting us with ideas and ways of living that seem to be counterintuitive. And today's passage, Matthew 19, and we'll read from verse 27 in a few moments, but will present us with some of that backward thinking. And so let me go ahead and read Matthew 19, verse 27, and through 20, verse 16. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You go out into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you.' And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he was out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' So he said, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And those who he hired at the 11th hour came, and each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they'd received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'The last have worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" So Matthew's gospel, we broke in, of course, in the middle of several discussions that Jesus is having with different people in the middle of the gospel. The gospel of Matthew is very much about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, appears numerous times. If we recall back to the beginning, the gospel of Matthew from its very opening line presents the lineage of Jesus through David the king. The wise men refer to Jesus as he who has been born king of the Jews. His sovereign ruling authority is on display throughout the Gospel of Matthew all the way to the very end when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them." So the Lord Jesus is presented as one who is a divine ruler, who has ultimate authority, who is ruler and leader of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a term that is proclaimed throughout the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, the Lord Jesus repeatedly says, as I indicated earlier, "You've heard that it was said of old, but I say to you." So over and over again, Jesus presents to us in the Gospels, and in particular in Matthew, presents to us new ways of thinking according to the rules of his kingdom, and those rules of which I call and refer to as the reverse logic of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is constantly challenging his listeners, the motives of their heart, their actions. It's not just what you do, but it's how you think and why you do it. And we know that we believe and we would teach from Scripture that our basic mindset and our heart is corrupt, is evil, unredeemed. And Peter demonstrates that again, his lack of understanding and the fact that he indeed needs to be redeemed himself. So there's much we can learn from this passage. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, uniquely, the term the kingdom of heaven is used. That term is not really found in the other Gospels, and many theologians, writers, commentaries have noted the same anecdotes, parables occur in other Gospels, and the kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew, and the kingdom of God is used in the other ones. So perhaps they are synonymous. There's not a great deal of difference. They represent the focus is on the king and the fact that he is Lord, he is ruler, he is divine authority. That's what we should mostly learn from those terms. However, again, the kingdom of heaven is something that is referred to only in the book of Matthew. And if there is a difference, perhaps it's demonstrated in the passage right before us with the rich man. In the prior passage, we see that a rich man came to Jesus, and it serves as the foundation. We didn't have time, obviously, to go sequentially through all these passages, but it serves as the foundation for Jesus and for Peter's response. But you see in verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples in response to this rich man who wanted to know, what do I do to follow you, Jesus? How can I get into heaven? How can I inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps not impossible, but it's hard. But then he says, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there's an impossibility. A camel, my friends, cannot go through the eye of a needle. And we're not talking about some archaeological figment of somewhere where camels had to kneel down. Jesus is literally saying a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. So a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God without humbling himself. A rich man perhaps could enter the kingdom of God. That would be what we read in Scripture here. A rich man could profess to follow Christ, but apart from supernatural grace, none of us, rich, poor, can receive the grace and the gift of salvation. So who then can be saved? As Jesus says, with God all things are possible. So the Lord's discourse on the places, on the issue of riches on earth and treasures in heaven leads to Peter's question here, where we started this passage, where Jesus says, behold, you know, you've said to this rich man, you know, give up everything and you can inherit eternal life. It's possible you could do that. And Peter basically says, Lord, we've already done that. We've given up everything. We dropped our nets. We followed you. We've forsaken everything. And so what are we going to have, Lord? What's in it for us? Peter, it's as if he's saying, what about us? You know, we've already done what you asked. And the disciples, indeed, they had made great sacrifices for the Lord. And Jesus explains in verse 28 to 30, he says, the rewards are by grace. And Jesus, gracious as our Lord is, he doesn't immediately rebuke Peter. But his answer shows that Peter missed the point. The reward that is there will come to them. The 12 in the day of renewal, the Lord Jesus says, and as well as for all believers. And the reward that will be received far surpasses any sacrifice that may have been made. It's not a fair reward. It's a reward that's too great for the sacrifice, because with grace, you can't negotiate the rewards that Christ has for us. We can't negotiate. They're by grace. How gracious of the Lord in verse 28 to say that he will share the administration of his future kingdom with some. So the Lord is indeed gracious. The Lord presents to Peter that fact about the future, but Jesus extends the promise of that reward to all who follow him. There will be full and abundant compensation for all who have sacrificed and served the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. It's hard for us to sometimes to grasp and understand in our time and in our culture the sacrifice that is involved in many through history, through time, in different places in this world who have sacrificed to follow the Lord Jesus. And in fact, we know the history of the disciples themselves, those who were martyred, those who were murdered. The Apostle John is the last living one who writes from Patmos in exile, so his life was no party in itself. The others, from scripture or tradition, we understand that they indeed were martyred and suffered, but they accomplished great things for the Lord. So it is hard for us to understand that, but in this day and age and through history, many have sacrificed much for the Lord. So this chapter concludes with the phrase, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then if we look ahead to where I ended, the last verse I read, chapter 20, verse 16, says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. So these two phrases, verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20, presenting many who are first will be last, and then afterwards many who are last will be first, those bracket this instance that Jesus speaks about the landowner. And that's where we want to spend a little time now, that we're bracketed by this concept, the last will be first, or the first will be last. It's kind of both ways, either way, but the Lord wants to clearly illustrate this now in this passage. So chapter 20 is a story that is uncomplicated. It's simply a story. There's no citation from the Old Testament. There's no prophetic passage to be dealt with. There's no miracle in this story. There's nothing we have to explain. There's not really any heavy theological concepts or expressions or terms that we could debate and that we have to study. I mean, it's simply a story. There's no real sin in this story that Jesus confronts. There's arrogance. So yes, there's sin, but there isn't anything overt like a moral issue, like someone comes forward and is caught in something or other. So it's a very simple story. Just some mild dissatisfaction and complaint by those who worked for the Lord in the field. So what we're left to is with a story with a twist to it and a lesson made out of the event. And it is said in the beginning to be another illustration of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is how this passage starts. The kingdom of heaven is like. We had a brother read this morning one of the other parables, the kingdom of heaven. The passage is in Matthew 13. The seven parables of the kingdom of heaven are listed there. One of them is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like that. So we have to ponder each of these. They tell us something about people, perhaps, based on what I had spoken about before. Perhaps we could conjecture that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's perhaps telling us about situations in which you see mixtures of people who are believers and people who are perhaps not as sincere believers, people who act out their faith and people who don't act out their faith, people who walk according to the rules of the kingdom and people who perhaps are bending the rules of the kingdom a little bit. So the kingdom of heaven many times has the wheat and the tares, has the birds sheltering in the mustard seed, the leaven in the dough. Many times the kingdom of heaven is an illustration of mixtures, of things coming together that are not equal, that look the same from the outside, but perhaps are not completely. So in this passage, as we said again, the kingdom of heaven is brought out, and the grace of God would definitely come forth and be demonstrated. So here's the central question, I guess, based on how the passage is preceded by a statement at the end of chapter 19 and ends in chapter 20. What does it mean that the first will be last and vice versa? What are the rewards for those who give up everything and follow Jesus? Can I trust God to be faithful to me in my life for the assignment that he gives me? Can I trust that he will be faithful in this life and certainly the life after? We trust him for salvation, for eternity. But can I place my trust in him for the work that he has assigned me to do, for the things he gives me to do? Can I be confident and work knowing that there might be someone beside me who seems to be working harder, has a harder time? Can I be confident when there's someone, when I'm working hard and there seems to be someone next to me, beside me, who has it much rougher, who's bearing the heat of the day, and I don't know what their reward will be? Can I be comfortable working alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ, not understanding exactly, but counting that God will be faithful? So we'll observe some key elements of this parable here as we go through it briefly. There's a chronology in here. It unfolds from morning to evening. So again, as I said, it's a fairly simple story, and it starts in the morning and it ends at the end of the workday. So there's chronology, and it emphasizes the time that the laborers were hired and, of course, the equality of their wages. So you could say this is kind of like a day in the life of the kingdom of heaven here. The landowner hired laborers early in the morning, probably 6 o'clock in the morning. And it says he made an agreement with them to pay a denarius for a day's work. The fact that the owner agreed seems like there were two parties involved. Perhaps there was a negotiation. Perhaps these particular workers, I don't know whether the going wage, they say a denarius is a day's wage. Perhaps the landowner started with an offer of 3/4, or maybe they came and demanded 1.5 denarii for the day. Who knows? But it says there was an agreement, and an agreement, most cases, involves negotiations. Sometimes not. It's just like, here it is. Okay, I'll take it. But either way, and it was an agreement. It was an affirmation. It was really a verbal contract. Perhaps it wasn't signed, but, you know, there was no doubt. That's what you're going to get, and that's what I'm going to pay. So that's how it started, and they asked for it, maybe. It was agreed to. So then the landowner went out again at 9 o'clock, went out at noon, went out at 3 o'clock, went out as late as 5 o'clock, the 11th hour, and asked others to come. And in each case, he asked them without indicating what they would earn, only that he would be fair. That's what he says in verse 4. To those, he said, "You go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. They didn't negotiate. There was no. The only verbal contract was at the whim of the landowner. "I'll give you what's right." And they trusted and went forth. So you see, here is a little kingdom, a vineyard, a landowner, and assigning tasks, some by agreement, some not. So you see a distinction, different people in this kingdom, different ways of operating, and each one going to work for the king, for the landowner. So at the end of the day, the landowner went to pay them, and it says he started with the last group. And note, of course, that goes very well with what the Lord Jesus said, the last. Many who were last will be first, and many who were first will be last. So he starts with the last, he gives them their denarius, in full view of the others. The Lord, as a landowner, is not ashamed of what he's doing. He's not making secret deals on the side. He's not, you know, "I got a deal for you, but I'm going to mistreat someone else." He's very upfront. He made an agreement, and he made less agreement with others. But he starts in full view of the others. He pays them their denarii. And, you know, honestly, as a human being and as a worker, I've got to say I have a little sympathy for the later workers. I really do. I mean, you know, to have worked all day, and I know I agreed to it, but to see someone who just came in at the end and get the same pay, I got to say, There's human experience. And again, it reminds us of the upside down, back to front, reverse logic, the kingdom of heaven. The way God works is not the way I work in my fallible human mindset. It doesn't mean that my mindset is, we're inherently evil, as I said. We're inherently sinful. But we've been redeemed by grace, but we have natural feelings. So I'm not looking at these people in this story and saying, oh, they're horrible people. I'm just looking at the passage and what can we learn about the way the kingdom of heaven works? And what can we learn about our own hearts if we recognize that, yeah, I'd probably react that way too from time to time. So we certainly learn. Those hired first, obviously, they complain. But the owner justifies his action on several bases. First of all, he justifies it on the basis of agreement. You agreed to work for me, for denarius. And he calls those people, he uses the term friend. Well, I think in the time of Scripture and the way culture worked, calling someone friend didn't mean like, oh, you're my brother in Christ. Thank you for introducing me as your brother in Christ, Steve Leary. Appreciate that. Yeah, we're brothers in Christ. And sometimes we call each other brother. But when the Lord, when the landowner says to someone, friend, it's almost like a little sarcasm there. You're not really my friend. We had a deal, and now you're complaining about the deal? Like, basically, bug off. We had a deal. But he's called a friend, but the owner, the landowner also appeals to the basis of his ownership. Can I not do what I want with what is mine? I think that's a perspective we have to have of our God, that he's sovereign, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He dispenses his goodness, his riches, his grace to whomsoever he will. And he dispenses benefits, and he dispenses trials. But he is sovereign Lord of all creation, owner of everything. And on the basis of his ownership, we must rest. We can only rest in the knowledge of his sovereignty in times when there's disparity, when a neighbor gets sick, when a faithful believer, when someone who we would look at as more faithful than myself, why are they suffering all these trials? It's easy when someone less faithful than yourself and your arrogance and pride, and you say, well, they got what God was owing them. It's about time they had some trouble in their life. But that's corrupt thinking. That's human thinking. But to rest in the fact that despite our human efforts and our calling and our service and our diligence and that which God gives us to the best of our ability, that there may be those that seem to have more success in their ministry, whatever that looks like, more people being saved, a healthier Bible camp, a larger church, more people following Christ, in terms of the kingdom of God and the priorities that we might think of. There are many of those disparities too that we could look and say, Lord, why are you blessing others and not me? Well, on the basis of his sovereign right and divine grace, he can do that. And only eternity will tell us why. There are things that we have to rest in his grace. But then thirdly, on the basis of his generosity. So yes, based on the agreement, based on his ownership and his right, but also based on he's a generous landowner here. Take what is yours and go. If I wish to give this man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So that is the third point of the basis for his dispensing the pay that he did. Is your eye envious because I am generous? We serve a generous God. His generosity was most deeply and greatly demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. The generosity of God in giving up his Son, and the generosity of God the Son in humbling himself and being made lower than a servant and being obedient to the point of death. There is God's generosity. And we ultimately will be in heaven before him on equal standing with him by grace. But he can be generous. If he appoints the 12 disciples to sit on thrones, can we or any other martyrs through the ages or those who have suffered or walked with Christ to death, been burned at the stake? There are atrocious stories in the history of Christianity of men and women who suffered probably as much as the disciples. But the Lord apparently has a special place for them. We'll see. It'll be unveiled to us. But on the basis of his generosity and the responsibility he hands out, he's given us a place in life. He has a place for us in eternity. And the main thing is that our sins are washed away, that by grace we can come and stand before him at that time of judgment and the throne and say that we're alive in Christ and that our sins are not in his book, but our names are in his book, just our names. So God is generous. And where we see distinction and differences, it's not mine, it's not yours to judge God. It's us to accept his generosity. And all received the same pay, as we said. None of those later in the day made a deal. All of them got more than they expected, except for the ones who made a deal. So perhaps there's another conclusion there. If you want more than what you contracted for, you know, maybe you shouldn't have a contract. And I'm not saying this in a commercial sense. I mean, obviously in business, contracts have to exist and agreements have to be made and have to be held to. And if they're not held to, there have to be consequences for that. But as we think about our relationship with God and the kingdom of God and the things of God, are we going into our ministry, our service, our life, our responsibility for our families, our children, our local churches? Are we going into this with a sense of, God, if you do this, then I'll do that? There are instances of that in Scripture, and there's plenty of instances of that in human nature and in my own heart. Lord, remember Jacob? Lord, if you will bless me and be with me and take me for this country, and then you'll be my God and I'll be your... You know, that was Jacob in his flesh, even in that time as well, seeking to make a contract with God, saying, God, you do this, and then I'll follow. And so isn't it better to trust in the grace and the generosity of God? Because trials will come. Difficulties will come in our lives. It isn't a constant upward path. And but God will keep us. God will hold us. So that's one conclusion we can make. So the main point would be that we are to serve God faithfully and to let him worry about the rewards. The last, he will decide who's first. He will decide who's last. Whether we come in early or late to the program of God, whether we're perhaps like the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And there might have been, and there still is to this day, people who would say, that's not real salvation. That's not right. That's not fair. You know, he was a criminal. He was a thief. He was crucified. And so he got to do whatever he wanted. He got to do whatever he wanted, as if it was a life of pleasure, as if it was a fulfilled life. No, it was a horrible life, and it ended in a horrible death for that thief. But right before death, he was like one of those workers who was called at the 11th hour and was extended grace because his heart was soft. There were others there who railed at Jesus, and their heart was not soft. But this one, the Lord extended grace to him. So this parable may also, extending the broader picture of Scripture as well, it could also relate to the issues of Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom. The Jews had been working for God and seeking to obey the law and working hard to establish their credibility under the law, and they'd added much to the law. And That was what Jesus was pushing against so hard, that the religious order of the day was obligating and chaining people to works that they could never overcome. And Jesus comes along, and perhaps the Jews are thinking, it's not right that the Gentiles just be let in, and they don't have to do these sacrifices anymore. They don't have to be circumcised anymore. There's so much they don't have to do. It's just not fair. How could they get away with that? And we have all this stuff that we're obligated to keep. If only they saw that it was time for new wineskins. If only they saw that what they were doing had no hope of ever working. But perhaps there's an element of that. The Jewish thought that they were entitled to and had earned the blessings of God through what? Through a lot of unfaithfulness, through a lot of walking away from the things that God had established in his law. And nevertheless, yet, their thought was, you know, we own this, we deserve this, and here come the Gentiles. So we see that God is just, he's fair, we can trust him to be fair, he's sovereign, he can do what he wants. And what's left for us to do is just to be faithful. Now, in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage that speaks about rewards. So there are rewards in the kingdom in the future. There are things for which believers will be acknowledged for their faithful service to the Lord. So this parable does not wipe that away. What a blessing that Scripture versus Scripture gives us different perspectives on how God works with each one of us and how God works overall in his program. Yes, indeed, there are crowns, there are rewards. Those crowns, we're told in Revelation, we cast them at his feet. So I think even the rewards are not about us, but about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, yes, we are to work faithfully for him. He does assign us a place. And in that place where we're put, and some of that is outward service. Some of it is service in our families. Some of it are things that are seen, many things that are unseen. But to serve him and to allow him to worry about how he will recompense us. The greatest recompense will just to be with Christ. That's what we sang about it. We look for the dawning of that day where he'll be coming. We'll be with him. That's the greatest value. But yes, in the meantime, there might be apparent inequities. And may we put our trust and our heart before God. So thank you for allowing me to join you this morning. It's been a privilege to be here with you. And let me just pray to conclude. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and so many other things. And we thank you for the teaching in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have the record, the written record of his words, his interactions, to display your heart, to fully display your glory, and to display things about yourself. We pray that you will help us to take these things to heart, that we would learn, that we would walk in them, that we would do them. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your calling, for the places you've brought us into. We thank you for that, and we pray your blessing on this day as we go forth, that we might be encouraged. And we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless.